Please, everyone, pray with me before we come to God's word together. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we pray that you would help us to drill deep into it this morning, to understand it better, and to understand the great privilege we have as those who have come to the Lord Jesus. We ask these things that he might be glorified in us, and in his name we pray. Amen. I want to ask you today, where do you need to go to be closer to God? And is it somehow limited by lockdown? I know, for example, in every way, Scott's is a majestic building full of memories, awe-inspiring in a wonderful way. But do you actually have to be here to draw near to God? What if in a few weeks' time there are the vaccine passports that everyone's been talking about? And if for some reason you can't get one and you can't come in? I mean, I know it means you'll be cut off from your church family, and that's not good. But does it mean you're cut off from access to God, which would be even worse? If that's the case, it's a bigger problem than just a virus, isn't it? Is God constrained to a box, to a building, to four walls and a roof? Is God somehow more present in a particular place than somewhere else, more accessible? If we lived in Old Testament Israel, the answer would be a definite yes. You meet God, you worship God at the temple in Jerusalem, which is where we find Jesus in John chapter 2 making trouble. As I'm sure you just heard in our reading, it's a passage all about Jesus and the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, a majestic structure that we've been told has taken 46 years to build. Though at this point in Israel's history, it really is the fourth version of what the Old Testament has described as the meeting place between heaven and earth. Version one, if you're familiar with the Old Testament story at all, was demountable. It was actually a tent that Israel took with them as they wandered around the wilderness. If you're someone who likes camping holidays, you'll know there's a variety of styles when it comes to tenting. There's the minimalist camper with one of those lightweight domes that pop up in 5 minutes and you're done. When we used to camp at Broom's Head, there were some people though who would go to the other extreme and set up a portable palace. One who'd even bring a little picket fence and the widescreen TV and the carpet laid out on the grass, everything that opens and shuts, luxury tenting. Now, Israel's tent was kind of like that, ornate carvings of angels and fruit, gold overlays, the best timber tent poles, rich embroidery. God says, build me a tabernacle. That's what it was called, as a constant reminder that I am in your midst. It's a tent of meeting, meeting with God. It's portable because they're on their way to the promised land. Exodus 25, verse 8, God says to Moses, have them make a sanctuary for me and I will dwell among them. A place to meet with God right in the middle of the camp. The dwelling place of God with his people here in the camp of Israel. And when they build it, the glory of the Lord fills it. So that even when they come into the promised land, it is still a place where they meet God until the time of King Solomon, who builds Israel's first temple. This time they call it the house of God, because they figure it's not right for the king to have a palace for a house when God's only got a tent. And again, it's opulent, even though Solomon in his dedication prayer knows that God's not contained or constrained to the temple. He thanks God that he is prepared to dwell there with his people. The meeting place between heaven and earth. The dedication of the temple comes in 1 Kings chapter 8, where again the glory of the Lord fills his temple. The bad news is, and I'm making this very brief, just a few hundred years later in 587 BC, after a string of unfaithful kings has led Israel deeper and deeper into idolatry, God hands them over into exile. Forces of Babylon march on Jerusalem, tears down the temple, takes the population into captivity and marches them all the way back to Babylon as exiles. Temple gone. Until 70 years later, Babylon is defeated by Persia. The people of Judah are set free. And in a patchy sort of way, in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, they come home, dispirited, broken, and start rebuilding the Jerusalem temple and patching up the city walls. Although the old men, we're told in Ezra chapter 3, aren't particularly impressed. Ezra says this, "But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, just a shadow of its former glory, a disappointment, a national disgrace, until the rule of Herod the Great, who just a generation before Jesus is appointed by Rome as king of the Jews and launches a huge temple renovation project that by the time of Jesus has been going on for decades, extending the temple, even reshaping the whole mountain with huge stone blocks overlaid with marble that from miles around you'd see gleaming in the sunlight on the hill," which is the scene as Jesus arrives at Passover time in verse 13 of John chapter 2, a scene bustling with people preparing for the high festival of the year. And as he arrives, the temple courts are full, not just of people, but of farm animals and birds being sold to the pilgrims for their Passover sacrifice. And there are money changes as well, because the temple tax has to be paid in a certain currency in a certain way. Now, here's the shock, especially if you've grown up singing "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child" as a lullaby, which I think has pre-programmed 300 years of adults with a pretty ineffectual version of Jesus, when the real Jesus, when he comes into the temple courts, is full, it seems, of indignation as he grabs some cords and makes a whip and drives out the sheep and the cattle from the temple courts, and he scatters the coins of the money changers as he overturns their tables. And he says, "Get out of here. Stop turning my father's house into an emporium," which is the literal Greek word John uses. John says this, "So he makes a whip out of cords and he drives all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scatters the coins of the money changers and overturns their tables. To those who sold doves, he says, 'Get out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market, an emporium.'" So here he is, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, whipping, driving, scattering, overturning. Zealous, John says in verse 17, as he tells us the disciples only remembered later the words in Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me," which I guess has a double edge to it, as they reflect then on the opposition that these actions set in train that ultimately really do consume Jesus, as it logically enough stirs up instant opposition to him. Because the Jews, presumably the priests and the Levites at this point, they challenge him. And they say, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Who says you can just come here and overturn our market stalls? Who do you think you are?" Now, it's interesting as readers at this point, because we, of course, have just seen a sign a few verses back. We saw it last week. We know something that the Jewish leaders don't. They've got no idea who they're dealing with. But Jesus, rather than saying, "Well, I just turned some water into wine, here, I'll do it again," says something enigmatic instead, which is what he usually does. If they want a sign that proves his authority, they'll have to wait a while. Here are his words. destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Which, of course, sounds like nonsense, given that it's taken Herod and son 46 years to build the temple they're standing in. But that's not what he means. Now, it's interesting. John's been flagging this idea since chapter 1, that what the temple symbolizes, Jesus is. John 1 tells us that in Jesus, God becomes flesh. And though we don't spot it in most English translations, in verse 14 of chapter 1, John says that he tented among us, that he tabernacled among us as God's dwelling. And the word became flesh, he says, and tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father. So now, the very next chapter, same idea. But this time, language of the temple. They say to him, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you want to raise it in 3 days? Now, of course, if you know the end of the story already, as most of us do, we already know the thing that's going to be destroyed and raised in 3 days is his body. But John explains it for us anyway in verse 21. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And ultimately, after he's raised from the dead, with all the benefit of 20/20 hindsight, the disciples finally catch on to what he's been saying all along, that the meeting place between heaven and earth, that the place where you come to meet God is him, God in person, Jesus Christ. And the 3-day rebuilding of that temple, over and above anything else, his resurrection. That is the sign of his authority, to drive out sacrificial animals because they're not going to be needed anymore, to put an end to the temple sacrifices by sacrificing himself, and the authority to call for the allegiance of followers, even today, goes right back to that resurrection, the sign of his authority. Now, it's clear from the gospel accounts, when Jesus died, his disciples had virtually zero expectations that he'd do what he said he would. But you see, 3 days later, John and the other disciples, they are so convinced that they're propelled from that point to give up their lives for him. Which, working backwards then, leaves us with the implication that if what he says is true, that he is the dwelling of God with men, that places like the Jewish temple, or places like Shinto temples in Japan, or places like Mecca, don't get us any closer to God in reality. It's why, unlike Muslims, Christians don't have to go on a pilgrimage to a special place, because God has already come to us. Which is to say that if you come back to my original question this morning, which was, where do you need to go to draw close to God? The answer, of course, is that you need to come to Jesus, which I can tell you is great news for times like this, when you can't really go anywhere. Do you think being stuck at home makes you somehow distant from God? Think again. Now, if you're not persuaded by that, you might remember that Jesus says later in John's gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Which means if we're in lockdown and you can't physically come to Scott's, it doesn't mean you're any further from God. I mean, you'll miss the stained glass windows and you'll miss the feeling of history, and you'll realise, of course, the music sounds far better in person. Most important, you'll miss the encouragement of meeting in person with God's people. But if you've put your faith in Jesus, you won't be missing connection with God. Because in Jesus, the Word became flesh and tabernacles with us by his Spirit. Which means if you have been feeling far from God, maybe it's because you've actually been at a distance from Jesus. And you might be saying at this point, well, I'll believe it when I see it. I'd believe if he'd give me a sign. A friend of mine used to say that. He'd say, if Jesus wants me to believe in him, he can give me a neon sign in the sky that says, Dave, here I am. At the very least, maybe you're looking for some kind of inner spiritual experience that turns your life around. If you look at the last few verses of our passage, there's an interesting point being made about the nature of faith. Verse 22 says, after the resurrection, the disciples believed the scripture and the words Jesus has spoken. They're pretty slow in the uptake. That's a subtle contrast, you see, to the other crowd who in verse 23 see the signs he's doing and believe in his name because of what they've seen. Take a look at the words if you've got the passage in front of you, or it'll come up on the screen. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. And yet we're told in the next verse that Jesus literally has no faith in them, that he doesn't entrust himself to them, because John says he knows what's in each person, just as he did with Nathanael under the tree. Because Jesus and John both want us to know that there is something about believing when you see it, about following Jesus because of his miracles, that's not exactly what he's looking for. It's an idea that plays all the way through John's gospel to that one disciple who's famous for exactly that attitude. Do you know him? The other disciples meet the resurrected Jesus in the upper room. He's not there. And so they tell him about it. You might remember what he says. His name is Thomas, and he's gone down in history not as empiricist Thomas or scientific Thomas, but as doubting Thomas. It's John chapter 20. You might like to have a look at it later. And he says to the others, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. You might think, fair enough. And yet Jesus knows there are going to be generations of Christians just like us who don't get to do that. And so I guess you might say, if you're an empiricist yourself, that Thomas was privileged, because a week later, Jesus comes back, and this time Thomas is there, and Jesus knows exactly what he's been saying. And so he says to Thomas, now's your chance. Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe, which Thomas at that point, of course, does on both counts. He sees and he believes. But listen to what Jesus says next. Because when you do what Thomas did, I guess there's no real trust involved, is there? No relational trust, which is at the heart of what Jesus calls faith. Here are his words, John 20, verse 29. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, which is the way it works out for most of us. John says that's why he's writing it all down, for those who don't get to see but are called and willing to take Jesus at his word. It's a big ask, isn't it, for those of us who are modernists, who are evidence-based, empirical, analytical, love to measure things, love to test things, love to see things for ourselves. But faith doesn't actually work that way. I'm not saying it's meant to be a blind faith, that there's no room for evidence. But in the end, it's a matter of looking at the evidence of his resurrection and deciding whether or not you can take Jesus at his word, which is relational. Will you trust him? Because if you do, he will well and truly entrust himself to you, which countless generations of Christians have discovered for themselves and staked their lives on in the centuries since those words were spoken. Because, friends, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word himself tabernacles among us and within us by his Spirit, and so shows us his glory, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed that you have dwelled among us in Christ Jesus, that you dwell among us now by the Spirit he poured out upon us, that we have ready access to you through him, our temple, our high priest. Remind us afresh of that today. And in these tiresome days of lockdown, Father, we pray that we would draw strength in that you remain close to us through your Son, our Lord Jesus. Draw us to him, we pray, in his name and for your glory. Amen.